begin with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, you have said that if we have a grasp of the principles of the book of Revelation and Daniel, that we'll have a deeper and a richer experience. And so we ask that your Holy Spirit might teach us as a group, as we study, as we discuss. And I believe that you will. You're more willing to teach us than even we are to learn. But we ask for your Holy Spirit. You promise that if we, being evil, know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? And so we ask, and I know that you will not give sticks and stones, but you'll give us the very gift that you've promised, and we thank you for it. Help our unbelief. We do believe. Amen. Amen. Alrighty, in John chapter 5, we have the comment by Christ in verse 39. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And then, what was his application? "They are they which testify of me." And I believe every book of the Old Testament, the central figure in all of them, either history or prophecy, whatever it might be, or even your basic laws of existence, the central figure is Jesus Christ. And there's another one. I've got another one coming up here. If this thing, I'm hoping it will come here. Did you see? Yeah, okay, so maybe. All right.
Well, what's interesting there is we use this phrase "search the Scriptures" a lot, but he was using it in a negative context where they were searching the Scriptures,
yes,
and thinking that they had eternal life because they were doing that.
Okay, yes,
but yeah, they were missing Christ.
Mm-hmm. Christ completely missed him completely.
Works of the law.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, and many today do the same. They miss Christ in the Old Testament, and we don't want to miss him.
They forbidden reading the book of Daniel.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Your conservatives even today do the same, but your liberals, it doesn't matter to them, but your conservatives are very cautious in the book of Daniel.
Where their head set was too. If you're searching the Scriptures so you can look knowledgeable and you can tell somebody how much you know,
yeah,
how good you are and how great this and that, and you do it for selfish reasons too, then you're not going to get what you need out of the Scriptures. You're going to miss Christ because we need to die to self in order for Christ to live in us.
Yeah.
So the Scriptures tell us that you can search them. We could do the same thing. We could search the Scriptures, try to find life, but the life isn't in, it's in the life change that Christ makes in our hearts.
Okay, yeah, yeah.
When we die to self.
Yeah. Is there a danger for us as Seventh-day Adventists to miss Christ? And we need to be careful here. Doctrine is being put down today, but some of it is for a good reason, in that people have zeroed in on doctrine as an argumentation and to miss an experience with Christ.
Doctrine should lead us to Christ.
Okay, yes. Either lead us to...
doctrine to lead us to Christ.
Yes. Either lead us to Christ or to come from him outward.
Yes.
Yeah, there should be both, but he should be the center of it.
Talking more of Henry Lloyd Moore and his Adventism and conflicts use that view of truth where Christ is the center of every doctrine and everything.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You can break that realm of inspiration. I think that's, you know, what they were kind of doing with the tradition of the fathers.
Yes.
The tradition of the fathers is more important than what the Scripture actually says.
Yes, many times. Yes.
We do have that risk as well.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll tell you, during the, say, from the 1860s to about 1880, somewhere in that range, where Ellen White spoke about the preaching at that time was drier than the hills of Gilboa without dew nor rain. But they were winning almost every debate. Adventists, I mean, if you use logic, premise, and conclusion, and they won almost every debate. I remember one of the men was Moses Hull. He was probably the best debater that we've ever had, and he won almost, I think, nearly every argument, including spiritualists. He would hunt up spiritualists to debate them and defeat them. And Ellen White warned him. She says, "You're on dangerous ground because you're dealing with the mind of the devil." He paid no attention to her. He continued to win debates with spiritualists, but the devil finally got him. He went so far as to say that Christ was wrong and the devil was right. This is amazing. But he had an argumentative mind, and he knew how to debate, but it destroyed him. Yeah, you had a thought.
Yeah, I did. I was going to say, I mean, my own personal experience when it came to doctrine, I wasn't raised Adventist. And so when we started learning a lot of the distinctive doctrines that the Adventists teach, it gave us a different view of who God actually is and who Jesus actually is.
Okay.
It gave us the right picture of the character of God and of Jesus, and that was what won us over.
Okay.
For example, like the state of the dead in hell, and understanding that God isn't the kind of God that's going to take someone from their family prematurely because he wants them in heaven, or he's not going to burn the wicked for eternity.
Yeah.
So really, a lot of ways, doctrine is such a key part of understanding who God is.
Yeah, okay, good. That's a good point. I remember when I was in college, I stayed with a man. His name was Charlie Brown. And his wife had passed away. And he wanted a Seventh-day Adventist to stay with him. He was lonely, you know, and he just wanted some fellowship and that type of thing. So he contacted the Adventist college. He said, "I want an Adventist who doesn't drink or smoke." So they asked me if I would go and stay with him. I said, "Sure." And we used to have tremendous visits together every evening after supper. And he, this one evening, he said, "Jerry, I need to back up a little bit." He said, "My wife and I were deeply in love." He was in his 80s, still working. But he said, "We'd prayed that she would go before I, because he says, we knew that she couldn't take care of me, but I could take care of her until she died." And that's the way it was. And then he says, "But she's in heaven now," you know, looking over at me and things like this. And I didn't say anything. And he said, "You told me that, didn't you?" I said, "No." He said, "I know you did." I said, "Charlie, I know I didn't. I know you told me that she's in heaven." I said, "Charlie, I couldn't have told you that." He said, "Why not?" Because I said, "I don't believe it." And then I said, "Now listen." I said, "You two were deeply in love. And if your wife is in heaven, she's looking at the misery that you're going through right now. Would heaven be a happy place for her to see your agony and that?" And he looked at me. He said, "You have schoolwork to do, don't you?" He would not venture any farther on that, because it was I don't see how you get comfort out of it, but some people evidently do. But anyhow, okay. Yes, it could very well be. Yeah. And of course, the Lord will know his heart, and he was really a dear man. But okay, maybe we'll go now with this. We're dealing with Christ in Daniel, and these are five. I've got more than this, but we're going to look at an overview of Christ in the book of Daniel. We're going to look at the mystery of God in chapter 2. The word "secret" is translated as "mystery" in many different translations and in the Greek Old Testament. And it's the same word that's used in the New Testament, the mystery of God, of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And some of these things, we'll look at some of this as we get into it. We look at the conversion of a king. It took four chapters. Each chapter, you can see how the Lord was working with Nebuchadnezzar. It took God nearly the whole lifetime of Nebuchadnezzar, but he finally got him. Chapter 4 is a public document. Daniel did not write chapter 4. It's a public document that he took out of the archives or wherever it was and put it in the Bible. But it's the conversion experience of Nebuchadnezzar. And he said, "I want this to go to the whole world." And so we'll take a look at it as we get into it. And we're going to look at what Belshazzar knew. He was the grandson. That's in chapter 5. and we'll take a look at what how much he knew and what he had rejected. And then the bringing in the everlasting covenant, that's or the everlasting righteousness in chapter 9 during that 70-week period of time. And there'll be other things that we'll be looking at, but these are the this is kind of the direction we'll be headed. Unless you have questions or observations, we may get slowed down, whatever. Here, this is, I mentioned this earlier, that well, we read this in John 5:39. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but they are they which that testify of me. And then we're going to look at the purpose of prophecy. Christ is the purpose of prophecy, and the purpose is that Christ will be formed within, and we're to be in Christ, he's to be in us. In 1 Peter 1, we'll look at that one. I think I've got the next slide here. Peter said that we have a more sure word of prophecy. And he says we do well to take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, who is the day star? It has to be Christ. So the purpose of prophecy, the purpose of Daniel, is that that prophetic light will shine into our minds and our hearts till Christ is formed within the hope of glory. That's the purpose of Daniel and all other prophecies. Then in Colossians 1:27, it said, God will to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You think Christ is dwelling in Daniel? Yeah. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, dwelt within Daniel. That's what gave him his wisdom and understanding and the righteousness of Christ that surrounded him. So in this, we have Christ in the book of Daniel, you in Christ, and Christ in you. And this is the purpose of the book of Daniel. That's the overall picture. And then this testimony, we mentioned this earlier, Testimonies of Ministers 1:14, when the books of Daniel and Revelation are better understood, believers will have an entirely different religious experience. I want to have that more and more. The more we study, the more that kind of experience we can have in these wonderful books. Daniel was a favorite of Jesus. He began his ministry in the book of Daniel, and he ended his ministry in the book of Daniel. And he got his title. I think I have it here. Yeah, the title, the Son of Man, his most favorite title in the New Testament is the Son of Man. Chapter 7 of the book of Daniel gives us that, the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. And I mentioned here that he began and ended his preaching of the gospel with thoughts from the book of Daniel. And these are the two here. Maybe I've got it written down, but let's take a look at this. In John chapter, or not John, Mark chapter 1. And this is right after his baptism. Actually, it could have been right after the, well, it was after John was put in prison. And he says that in verse 14, after John had been put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, what time was fulfilled? What was the only time that could be fulfilled? 70-week prophecy. That's the only one. There's nothing that comes close to that. And this would be dealing with his baptism. And then, in fact, in the Old Testament, the time element of the Christ's death is outlined and given. The Passover gives the month and the day. And the Christ was crucified at the... What hour of the day? That's when he died. He was crucified in the morning. What, remember? What? The third hour, yeah. Which would be about 9 o'clock in the morning. And then he was on the cross for 6 hours, and he died at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The morning and these were the times of the morning and the evening sacrifices. And then Daniel gave the year, 31 AD, from chapter 9. So you got the day, the month, the hour, and the year, all from the Old Testament. And I believe that when Christ went to the temple at the age of 12 for the first time, and you remember he stayed back while Joseph and Mary went on, they forgot him, and he was questioning the experts. But at that same time, there were things going on in his mind. Can you imagine, at the age of 12, he saw that sacrifice, and he said, "That is me." And I believe that from that time on, from the time he was 12 until he reached the age of 30 when he was baptized, he knew the hour, the day, the month, and the year that he would die. There's no doubt of it. And before he was crucified, you remember they tried to force him to become king. And even his mother, she says, "My time is not yet." Or she wasn't trying to force him to be king, but wanted to work a miracle. But he kept saying, "The time is not yet. The time is not yet." And then we get into John chapter 12, when the Gentiles were coming to him, his disciples came to Christ and they said we would see Jesus. That is when he knew that he was on time, because he said, "God, save me from this hour." His whole emotions were just terribly torn. He knew that he was going into Gethsemane in just a few hours. But he knew, and so these were waymarks along the way where he knew that he was on time. And he had already heard the voice of God at his baptism. That looks like it was the first time God ever spoke to him audibly. And then shortly after this, he heard the voice again. "This is my son." So these were things that gave him encouragement that he was interpreting the Old Testament correctly by the power of the Holy Spirit.
But he knew ahead of time as well when his baptism would be?
Yes. Yeah. Yeah, he would have known the time.
Because the baptism would have been at the beginning of
his public ministry. He knew that was his public, that was, yeah, in the 70-week prophecy. It mentioned that. I think I've got a diagram that shows some of this, but it's familiar. Most of this is familiar with you. Let's go to Matthew 24. No, we read Mark. That's the beginning of Christ's ministry. It was based solidly on a time prophecy. Now, very similar to Adventism, our movement is based on a time prophecy. It's the same time prophecy, the 2300-year prophecy. Christ was on the 70-week prophecy, but they're both united. They can't be separated. Now, Matthew 24, verses 14 and 15. In 16, it says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand that those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." And then it goes on. This, I'm sure there's an application in 70 AD, but also in our time, when we see the abomination being set up in our day, and I think it's being set up, it's not completed yet, but we're in that time frame. So the beginning of Christ's ministry and the ending of it is supported by the book of Daniel. And the same thing with us. Our beginning and our ending is going to be connected with the book of Daniel. Daniel testified of Jesus. We mentioned the Son of Man, and then here, this is one of them. There are many of them. Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And then there's another one connected with the Sabbath. The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath, because He's the Creator. And so, these are some of the backgrounds for Christ's testimony in the New Testament that He was the Son of Man. We looked at that. I think I'm coming. Yeah, we read this, so I'm going to go on down. I've got a couple of here. We're not going to go into detail, but Jesus said, "When you see the abomination of desolation," there's twice in the book of Daniel. Well, maybe three times if you go to chapter 8, but two of them, chapter 11 and chapter 12, deal with the abomination of desolation. And here is 11:31. And it says forces, and the marginal references arms, probably military, shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily. And the word sacrifice is not in the original. You usually find it in italics. But the daily was taken away, and then the abomination was placed. And we believe that this next one, this especially in chapter 12, gives the time element. The time that the daily is taken away and the abomination is of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. And we believe this. I'm not going to go into the time frame of this, but we believe it was 508, and that reaches then to 1798. Yes. Oh,
cutting off parts.
Oh, let's see if this will do it.
Maybe move forward a little bit.
Oh, maybe, yeah, thank you. That would...
Oh, no, that doesn't do it.
Oh, that's not good. Have all of them been like this? All of the...
Yeah.
Oh, sorry. Well, the only other thing... Well, I'm going to have to... Oh, I know. This is I've got high definition on this. That's not, it's not, that's what it is. I don't know if I,
change your screen. How many letters have taken out this morning?
I wonder.
Well, there's two letters.
Two letters at least.
Yeah. Let me see. Well, I'll have to do, let me see something here. Now, does that do the same thing? Yes. Well. Well, let me see. Can you make it out?
No.
I will have to.
Yes, but then like that one, it's at Daniel 12:1. Well, it's not Daniel 12:1. It talks about the abomination of desolation.
Right, thank you, yes.
Verse it is.
Yeah, verse 11, yeah. Now, did you get the other one on 11? Yeah, 31. Yeah, sorry. All right. If we can get through this one, I'll fix this afterwards. But it's actually, I brought a TV screen. That's what I usually use. It's a high definition. So, okay. Well, sorry about that.
12:11.
Yeah. And then here that'll be 9:25-27 of Daniel 9. Where Daniel foretold the baptism and the crucifixion of Christ. Let me see. Here we have the 490 years, or that's a 70-week prophecy. I'm hoping it'll stay in there. I think it will. These are the events leading up to the baptism of Christ, 27 A.D. And when the time was ready, there's two aspects of Christ's ministry, two things that pointed to 27 A.D. Number one, you remember how old he was when he was baptized, when he ended his public ministry?
30.
What is that? What did the age 30, what did that have to do with anything in the Old Testament? Yes, a priest. Priest began his work at the age of 30. Now, he could do it anywhere from 30 to 50. 50 was over, but Christ started at the age of 30, which he, and this was just before his... baptism, probably, about that time. He was not born on December 25. But and by the way, you have the stoning of Stephen. When the high priests, they were the ones that they had to make their own incense, and they got precious fragrant flowers and frankincense and different things. They had to buy some of this from the east, different places. And I read, there was a man who studied the Passover for 45 years, just the Passover. And he's the one that came out with this, that the incense, they made enough incense before they began their public ministry, so they didn't have to do it after that period of time. And that incense represents the righteousness of Christ, his character. Now, it may not have been fully developed by that time, but within 3.5 years after that, when he died on Calvary, his righteous robe, not for himself, but for us, was completed. And And he ministers that incense in heaven today for us. And, but anyhow, 31 AD was the year that he died. And 27 AD and 31 AD especially are pointed out in the book of Daniel, centering in Christ. And here's another one that, especially the cross, again, 31 AD, and that was the 70-week prophecy of Jesus as the Messiah. That, okay. Now, here, he shed light on the future of Christ, the crucifixion. And this is central to the book of Daniel. Even in chapter 3, Christ went into the fire with those who were being crucified. They should have died. But he went in there and prevented them from dying. And in Daniel chapter 6, that's the great statement of righteousness by faith. He would rather die than stop the connection with Christ, with God. And but these are all dealing with these. Now, the book of Daniel and Jesus, where Daniel chapter by chapter leads us to Christ. And if this one... And we're to learn from the crucifixion of Jesus. Let me see here. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar was converted when he looked heavenward, and this is brought out in chapter 4, and we'll look at that more closely. We'll go through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4, dealing with his conversion experience. Belshazzar lifted up his heart in pride, and let's take a look at Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk was written probably about 20 years before the captivity, and and that's the one that says that the just shall live by faith. And but there's another statement in there that's interesting. Verse 4. Let's read 3 and 4. The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. The word proud here is a word that means something that's puffed up. I've got a picture of a big toad, and maybe I'll show it to you later. But this is the condition of Nebuchadnezzar, as well as the whole Babylonians. They were puffed up in their pride. And God was, the Jewish people had gotten into the pagan practices. And so their experience was no different than the Babylonians. And so God took away the very things that he had given them to help them to understand what he would do for them. He took those away so that they go into paganism and learn their lessons the hard way. But this is a lesson about 20 years before the captivity. 10 years before the captivity, Jeremiah, someone mentioned Jeremiah earlier. In chapter 6, he said, this is the name whereby he shall be known, Christ, or the Lord our righteousness. This is talking about Christ. And then in chapter 23, there's some changing in the wording. It says, this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. So he's dealing with the church here. And this is about 1 year before the captivity. The Lord was still trying to bring in a message of salvation to them. And this had started maybe 150 years before in the book of Isaiah. Chapter 1, come let us reason together, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And then chapter 53, the picture of the suffering sacrifice. So God was working with them all through that time. And they still refused, and so he took away the emblems that represented Christ and sent them into captivity, where some of them learned a lesson there. But Habakkuk, of course, is basic for the New Testament teaching of righteousness by faith, justification by faith. All right, I want to this is going to fit on the screen here. go through this is going to be kind of a summary. If we looked at every chapter by looking at Scripture, we wouldn't get through. So I want to give the overview, and then we'll look at some of the details next time. In chapter 1, Christ is pictured as Lord. And this word Lord is it's either Adon or Adonai, and it's sometimes used as a substitute for Yahweh, and this is clearly Christ. Christ is in charge both of judgment and of salvation. And so here we have a picture of judgment where it says he gave the Israelites into the hand of the Babylonians. And that's in the first three verses. Then in chapter 2, and we're going to look at this a little more closely. The doctrine of the Babylonians, remember what they said when their king said, "Now I want you to tell me about this dream that I have had." He said, "I don't remember what it is, and I don't know what it means." And they said, "Well, give us some information. You tell us what you dreamt, and then we'll tell you what it is." No. He said, if you understand this, you tell me what it was, and if not, off with the head.
And so, he wasn't stupid.
No, he knew. Well, he knew he had been deceived by these people. And so everybody got the death decree. But it's interesting what they said. They said, this is a hard thing. Only the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. This is the God of the Babylonians. The God of the Christian, the God of the Bible, is one who dwells in flesh. Not just 2,000 years ago, but he dwelt in the flesh of Daniel. It was because of his relationship with God. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's what Daniel gave. And so this is central, I believe, to the book of chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's known as the Son of God. Now, it was Nebuchadnezzar who said, when he saw him in the flames, he said, "It looks like the Son of God." How did he know that? Okay, Daniel, and the three Hebrews that were in—I'm sure they were there too, because this. Now, the Septuagint has a time frame between about 18 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Chapter one, and leading into 2, Daniel was probably—he was a teenager, and so if you have 18 years. They would have been in their early 30s by chapter 3. So these are, in fact, in the first part of the book, it calls them children. In chapter 3, they're called men. So, and as Nebuchadnezzar, he knew by their voice, they spoke about God, and they knew by their health practices, they knew their educational principles, and their sterling character. He knew that this was the Son of God by conversing with these young men and Daniel. In chapter 4, he is the justifier. And we'll look at this. This is the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar. And we're told in the spirit of prophecy, she asks a question, what is justification by faith? She said, it's the work of God in laying the glory of man in the dust and then doing for him that which he cannot do for himself. And that's what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. So then in chapter 5, you have Christ as judge. You mean the handwriting on the wall? Belshazzar and Daniel came to him, the queen mother told Belshazzar, she said, there is a man in whom the spirit of God dwells. And so when Daniel came into the presence of Belshazzar, he said, I know, I've heard that the spirit of God dwells within you. So this is God manifest in the flesh. Even the pagans recognized it. And we'll consider that a little bit later. But Christ was judge there. And then in chapter 6, he is God again, all of it, God. But he is the one that the Persian king said, your God is able to deliver you when you're going to go into the lion's den. And he said, how long did he try to prevent Daniel from going in? He loved Daniel. He was very close to Daniel. So the sun went out. He tried every way possible. Why couldn't he do it? He was a king.
He couldn't change his own law.
He couldn't change his own law. That's right. It's interesting, too, that these creatures in chapter 7, they're all, we find them again in the book of Revelation chapter 13. The paws of that beast represent the laws of the Medes and Persians. When the laws come down in chapter 13 of Revelation, that law cannot be changed. That's the Sunday law. It cannot be changed because of the law of the Medes and Persians. Only God can change it.
Could you say that again?
You're talking about the
beast in Revelation.
Revelation 13. Yeah, all of the beasts of chapter 7 are found in chapter 13. It's amalgamation. One beast, but it's got all these creatures, all the evil traits of Daniel 7 are in the papal beast of chapter 13. You got the lion. What nation represented was
Babylon.
Yeah, and the mouth speaking great things. What was the body? Remember what? Leopard. What? It would be Greece. Yeah, this would be the educational system of Greece. And that's the basis for Catholicism, for their scholastic studies. 10 horns. What? Okay, the nondescript beast divided into 7. And also chapter 12, I believe it is, you have the devil with the 10 horns. So you see a connection there of paganism and spiritualism together. And but these are some of the things that are brought out in the book of Revelation, but they're based on the book of Daniel. And I was trying to think of that. Let's see, we've got the leopard, the
bear.
The bear, or the paws of the bear. That would be the laws of Medes and Persians. There should be 4. Let's see, Babylon, Medes, Greece. Oh, yeah, we got them. We got all 4 of them, yeah. But they're all.
The mouth of the lion.
Yeah, the mouth of the lion would be Babylon, yeah.
In other words, what you're saying is the papacy is an accumulation of all these 4 kingdoms all combined. The characteristics of the 4 kingdoms are combined right in the papacy.
Yeah, exactly.
Revelation 3.
Exactly. Yeah.
Of course, the Medo-Persian law not being changed would also, in my mind, fit into their claim to infallibility.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. It has to be.
But I've never heard the statement like you just made about the Sunday law not being changed.
Yeah.
Not changed.
Yeah. Yeah. Once it'll become constitutional, it would take a constitutional amendment again to reverse it. Yeah. That's what they've been working on that since 1863. Yeah, the National Reform Movement, the Blair Sunday Bill started. That was they tried to enact that in 1888, and they couldn't get it through. There were this is on the federal level. There were state laws. There were Adventists who died in prison because of Sunday breaking, but it was not a federal law, and it has never been a federal law yet. But that's the big one that's coming. They're still on the books. I remember. Oh, maybe I can share a. I had a very close Presbyterian friend, and we used to discuss the Sabbath and Sunday issue. He was on the national, not the national, but the state level, trying to reinstitute or reaffirm the Sunday blue laws in the state of Pennsylvania. And I was on the local level. I was not overly active, but I sided with the Jews and the liquor keepers. What should they? Seventh-day Adventists. No, they wanted to be open on Sunday. That was it. They wanted to shut everything down. No, I didn't tip the bottle. The principle. I was going on the principle. And so we discussed these things. He kept inviting me to come to his church. I'd done some programs in his church before that. And he said, I'd like to have you come worship with us. And I just put it off. It had no burden at all, you know, And one day, the Lord awakened me early Sunday morning, this one Sunday morning. You need to go to the Presbyterian Church. So I did, my wife and I. I don't like that. We were talking about, someone was talking about earlier, about when I used to go to movies, if I were 5 minutes late, I wouldn't even go in. I hate to be late. But I was late this day on the Sunday service. The deacon marched my wife and I down, set us on the front row. And this guy was just coming out, and he was a big man, long legs, big mustache, and always smiling. He was just really coming out like this. And he got to the pulpit, and he looked around, this big smile, and he saw me. He said, "Oh no!" He says, "Of all days for the Seventh-day Adventist preacher to be here is today." He said, "I've been going through the Ten Commandments, and today we're dealing with the fourth one." And I just smiled. And then he got very serious. He looked at his congregation. And I didn't know this, but he said, you know, he said, "We've lost the battle on the Sunday blue law. They've declared it unconstitutional." I didn't know that. That's the state level. And then he said this. He said, "I guess we're going to have to observe Sunday as the Seventh-day Adventists do the Sabbath by faith alone. Now, can you observe something that's not in the Bible by faith alone? It's impossible. And I don't remember if I told him this or not, but I have talked with other people. I said, you know, you cannot keep the Sabbath unless you have faith in Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, it's legalism. You can never keep Sunday by faith. Sabbath is a sign of righteousness by faith. Sunday is a sign of salvation by works, by man's works. And there's going to be a whole lot of switching going on. There are many Adventists who are observing the Sabbath from a legalistic standpoint. When the test comes, they're going to accept Sunday as the sign of their experience. There are many honest-hearted Sunday keepers who love the Lord with all their heart. They're keeping Sunday to the best of their ability. When the issues are crystal clear, it's going to be but one small step from keeping Sunday to keeping the Sabbath as a sign of their relationship with Christ. It's coming. In fact, I think we're right on the verge of this sort of thing. But these are some of the issues. All right, we need to get back here to this. Chapter 7, we mentioned that earlier. Christ, his title is the Son of Man. It was the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days in 1844 is the time frame. And then chapter 8, he's called Palmoni. In fact, maybe we can go to that one. This is a good one because he is the one, this Palmoni is the one who gave the 2300-day prophecy, and this is none other than Christ. In chapter 8 and verse 13, he says, I heard a holy one speaking, and this evidently was an angel, and another holy one. He said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will be the vision concerning the daily transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, this is that certain one, said to me, 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. That word certain, if you have an old King James, you'll find two marginal references. One is, it's called the Wonderful Numberer, and the other is the Revealer of Secrets. This is a picture of Jesus Christ. The 2300-day prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. The word, the title or the name of it is Palmoni, the Hebrew word. It's related to two experiences in the Old Testament. Chapter 9, verse 6 of the book of Isaiah, where it says, this is the name that he shall be called. Wonderful. The Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. That word wonderful is related to that word Palmoni. And there's another one. It wasn't Esther. Oh, Ruth. Ruth is the one. The first chapter of Ruth. The man that should have been her husband turned it down. And Boaz became the first of kin. But the first of kin is related to the word Palmoni. And both of these are types of Christ. He is the next of kin. And Boaz represented him, finally taking that place. But he's also the Wonderful Counselor. And that's the background for this book, Palmoni. And this is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it. That he is the one. So when people attack the 2300-day prophecy, they're attacking the testimony specifically of Jesus Christ. He's the one that gave it. An angel did not give it. Christ is the one. He's the certain one. And then he did tell an angel, he said, make him understand what this means. But it was Christ who gave the prophecy. Yeah. So, and then Gabriel was given, later he came, chapter 9, he's the one that gave the 70-week prophecy. Yeah.
What verse is that in chapter 8?
Verse 13.
Thank you.
Yeah. Okay, moving on here. In chapter 9, he's crucified. Beginning with 24, it's the 70-week prophecy. And then 25 and 26 and 27 talks about, he's called the Messiah, the Prince. Maybe we can go there. It's a wonderful prophecy. Verse 25, Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Who is it for? Yeah, you and me. Yeah. There's no doubt about it. That word cut off is the one that was used for circumcision. It means a cutting off of the flesh, cutting off of life. And in fact, there was a death penalty if they didn't do it. Remember when Moses was going back to Egypt? He had two sons. Evidently, he had circumcised the oldest son, but he didn't the second one. And evidently because his wife, who was not raised as a Jewish lady, and she thought the suffering of the oldest one was, she didn't want to see that with the second one. But she knew exactly when it looked like Moses was being struck down with death. She immediately circumcised that second boy. It's the same word that's used here. And Moses would have been cut off in judgment. And there's the same word that's used with Abraham when he's circumcised. And so that's kind of the background. But it's connected with the covenant, the blood of the covenant, which is Christ, is shed by him. One other thing here in this, in the Jewish way of thinking, they many times will give you the result of something, and then they'll show you the reason. For instance, the Christ is the basis for judgment. And then you have the time element in chapter 8, 2300 days. Christ was crucified, that's basic. Then you have chapter 8 as the time element. And then in chapter 7, you have Christ as the Son of Man going into the judgment. But this is the basis of it right here. And you find that the same thing in Revelation 14:12. It says, talks about God's people. Here's the patience of the saints. Here they keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In Hebrew thinking, you'd start with, they start with the end result of patience. But number one is faith, the faith of Jesus. That leads to the keeping the commandments of God, and that's what brings patience. So it's Jewish or Hebrew thinking. Yes.
It kind of starts from the last and work back to the pronouncement, for instance.
Yes.
We're claimed to be justified in Christ and his blood. Well, then he gives that to us as his spirit. It starts with the idea of pronouncing it, then he makes us right.
Yeah, exactly. Good. All right. So we'll go on here now. In chapter 10, he's called a prince. And you find it actually in chapter 9, he's called prince. We just read that. Chapter 10, he's prince. Chapter 11, he's prince of the covenant. And then in chapter 12, he's called the prince of the people. So every chapter in the book of Daniel is centered in Christ. It either flows to him or goes from him, as we mentioned earlier, that every doctrine should either start with Christ or end with Christ. And we find that in the book of Daniel. Now, we'll go over this again from a different standpoint later on. I don't think we'll have time today. In fact, what time do we close it?
20 more minutes.
Huh?
Yeah, 20 more minutes.
20 more minutes? Okay. Now, so here in Daniel, the wisdom and the power of God are revealed. It was revealed in Daniel. But also in Christ himself, chapter 3 especially. Well, even you go to chapter 1, you have Christ as the Lord who, in his infinite wisdom, sent the Jewish people into captivity so they could get a religious experience. He took away the very objects of worship, the sanctuary, all that was taken away from them, so they get a heartfelt religion. And some did, some didn't. But from this book, we've learned that the time of Christ's baptism, the time of his crucifixion, and the title, the Son of Man. We've looked at this one before, too. Okay, here. Oh, I mentioned this before. I guess we can go through this a little. The year he died is brought out in Daniel 9:26-27, 31 AD. the month that he died, Exodus 20, sometimes you read Abib or sometimes Nisan, but it's the same month, depending on secular or religious. And then you have the day he died was the 14th day of that month. And then you find that in Exodus 12. And in the third hour he was crucified, Mark 15, 25. That was the beginning of the morning sacrifice. And then he died at the time of the evening sacrifice. You remember in the temple, I think in the Tsar of Ages especially, when she brings out that at the very moment that Christ died, the priest was going to sacrifice the evening sacrifice. But do you know what happened to the lamb?
Huh? Got away.
Got away. That's right.
The night,
he was absolutely terrified. But the true lamb was slain. And he was slain at the very hour that the animal sacrifice should have been given. But Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Got that?
Not yet?
Okay. Yeah. Christ was on time. Chapter 3, isn't it, of Ezekiel? I think it is. There's a time for everything under the sun. A time to live and a time to die.
Ecclesiastes,
thank you. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, okay. Starts with E. Yeah. All righty. Got it?
Yep.
Okay. All righty. We'll move on to this one. Again, Christ in the book of Daniel. Here, now, we're not going to be able to cover all of this. We'll look at it. We've looked at it a little bit by chapter. There's a literary form also, and I don't think we're going to be able to get into that because it's maybe some of it, I don't know. But in prophecy, we already talked about the purpose of prophecy, is that Christ can be formed within as the hope of glory. But these are three areas that that I think are well worth looking at. And this one is the one in by chapter. We looked at that somewhat, but here is an outline of this. Christ is the sovereign Lord. He's the God who dwells with flesh. He's called the Son of God in chapter 3, the one who justifies in chapter 4, the one who judges, chapter 5. We looked at this earlier, but I'm doing this for a purpose here. This is the God who delivers in chapter 7. 7, he's the Son of Man. Chapter 8, he's the wonderful numberer, the revealer of secrets, Palmoni, Prince of the Host. And then Messiah the Prince, chapter 9, he's the chief prince in chapter 10, Prince of the Covenant, chapter 11, the great prince, the man clothed in linen in chapter 12. So again, just a little addition to what we talked about earlier here. Now, we're going to look at something. We looked at the chapters as they're given in Daniel, but let's look at the chronological order. Jerusalem fell in 605. 602, the Babylonian education was tested, and they found that it was lacking. The Jewish educational system was far superior. There was about 18 years between chapter 2 and chapter 3, according to the Greek Old Testament. And this was forced worship. Chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar conversion. Chapter 7, now, how come 7 is there? This is the chronological order of the book of Daniel. Chapter 8 follows. See, you've got your first year of Belshazzar, then the third year of Belshazzar. Chapter 5 is the last year of Belshazzar. Now, there's a reason for this. We'll see it from this a little bit. First year of Darius is 539, and then the first year of Darius, chapter 9. And then the third year of Cyrus in chapter 10 through 12. Now, in this, notice here, chapter 7 and 8, if we have it in chronological order, we got Christ as the center of the book of Daniel. The Son of Man, chapter 7, and he's the wonderful number in chapter 8. So you have the investigative judgment here, and you have the time of it in chapter 8. This is in the chronological order of the book. Yeah.
Okay, so 1 through 4 is what?
Well, 1-4, this is all in numerical order.
Okay, gotcha.
And then chapter 5 follows chapter 8 in time.
Okay.
And that, yes. Here, again, judgment is investigative. The cleansing of the sanctuary together. This is the center of the, actually the center of the book. It's the highlight. Chapter 8, actually, it looks like the, in verse 14, is the high point of the whole book. Because up until chapter 8, in verse 14, you've got prophetic, you got the stories in the first six chapters, and then you got prophetic information. It's not completely revealed at that time. But from chapter 8 on, then, with the exception of chapter 9, you have literal history, chapter 10 through 12. But you got interpretation. Chapter 9 is an interpretation of chapter 8. And so you got, there's a difference. But the high point is verse 14 of the book of Daniel. And I've got a chart. I don't have it here. I don't think I've got it here with me. The high point in the book of Leviticus is chapter 16. What does chapter 16 deal with? Day of Atonement. And so all the book of Leviticus flows to that Day of Atonement, and then it recedes from that. Up until the first part has to do with the daily atonement, which was the justification by faith. After the Day of Atonement, we're seeing sanctification. So you got both of them bound up. But the center of the book of Leviticus, as in Daniel, is the Day of Atonement. Then in the book of Solomon, and this is the wedding feast, is another picture of atonement. In chapter 4, the last part of chapter 4, the first part of chapter 5 of the book of Solomon, in the Hebrew language, the exact number of words from the first part to the apex, when the bride-to-be invites the husband-to-be. And so that's the high point on the Day of Atonement, the wedding feast. And so you got all three of these. You got Day of Atonement in Daniel, Day of Atonement in Leviticus, Day of Atonement in the Song of Solomon, but a different images. I remember a man asked me, he said, "Jerry, have you ever studied the relationship between the Day of Atonement and a marriage?" And I said, "No, I've heard about it, but I've never looked at it." And so I began to study it. And in a truly Jewish wedding, the bride-to-be, or the bride-to-be, the wife-to-be, and the husband-to-be go through a purification rite, similar to the Day of Atonement. And it's not just a judgment, but it's a day of cleansing, and they come together. And so it's a symbol of the Day of Atonement. And it'd be the conservative Jews that practice that. I don't know about the liberals if they do it or not, but it's a fascinating study. But Jesus ties this in with the marriage. Remember, the man came who didn't have on a wedding garment? That was judgment. But it was the context of a wedding. And that's what we have in the last days. There are two women that are the most significant in a wedding. You know who they are? Number one's the bride. Number two, the flower girl. The flower girl. Why? Okay. Well, what? Well, there's something else. She doesn't even know what's going on.
Not really interested in the wedding, particularly.
Uh-huh.
Is it something to do with she's not really interested in the wedding?
She doesn't really know what's going on.
Didn't know what's going on.
But she knows what's going to happen afterwards. The cake and ice cream. But the bride has only eyes for the bridegroom. Right? And he has only eyes for her. They're not interested in the cake and ice cream. Now, the church is pictured both as a flower girl and a bride. And I think we're still in the flower girl stage. We're interested in the cake and the ice cream, but the time is coming when we're only going to see Jesus. The flower girl will grow up and become a beautiful bride. Yeah. All righty. So where are we at? Okay, cleansing. Let's see. Christ by chapter, we've already looked at that somewhat. Maybe I do have it. Here. How's our time? Maybe we can do a little. 45, 10 minutes? Okay, maybe we can go through part of this. in physical strength and beauty and mental vigor and literary attainment, they, speaking about the four Jewish young men, they stood unrivaled. Protestant Kings 485. English poetry, a piece of literature written in meter or verse, usually. Poems or verse. We have alliteration, repetition of sounds at the beginning of words. Can you think of any? Peter Piper picked Beck? Yeah. Okay, yeah. You're saying fast. But that's an alliteration. That's one of the forms of English poetry. Rhyme, we have regular corresponding sound also. Songs are forms of poetry. And here's one. O worship the King, O glorious above. O gratefully sing his wonderful love. O shield and defender of the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded in praise. So you've got the rhyming at the end of each phrase here, each line. Now, in the Bible, both in the Old and New Testament, you have what they call a chiasm. It's simply an X. It's a Greek form of X. It's a literary form which is seen in the repetition of subjects rather than of lines or propositions or parallelism. Can you see from over there? Should I move over the other way? The word chiasm comes from the Greek letter chi, which means X. This is what it looks like. And you got usually, you'll either have it going up like this or like this, the C in the center here. So this is the most stately and dignified presentation of a subject. It's always used in the most solemn and important portions of the scripture. they provide a powerful visual reinforcement to learning. They help us to retain important concepts through image association. They add a fresh and vital new dimension to the study of scriptures. An old Chinese proverb says, I hear and I forget. I see and I remember. It's an immense help to literary appreciation to have the form of a piece of literature conveyed directly to the eye instead of having to collect the form by inference while reading. Here, this would be an outline prophecy now of the book of Daniel. Chapter 2 is the image of a man, and down here an outline prophecy of men. Chapter 10 through 12, verse 2. And then you have chapter 1 and chapter 12, the last part of chapter 12, are the beginning, the introduction, and the ending. B, you have the narrative history of God's people in exile, and that's 3 through 6. And then you have the prophetic history of God's people after the exile in chapter 9. And then in chapter 7 and 8, you have the outline prophecy of the beasts with the horns, and you have the outline prophecy in chapter 8, beasts and the horns. Not identical, but they're still dealing with the same concepts. And in the middle of that, you have the prophecy of the Son of Man, or Palamones. So again, the literary device is the same as the historical. And it's called a chiasm. And here you have the center of it, of course, is Christ. let's see. Again, we talked about this earlier. It's the same idea here. Another one, Daniel 2 and 7. you have four empires, chapter 2. You have four empires in chapter 7. And then you have force and faith in verse 3. Either you do what I command you or you're going to die. And then same thing in chapter 7. This one, we believe, will have to do somewhat with the son-in-law. And this one will be dealing with righteousness by faith with God's people in the last days. On the fire. How do you know that was really a fire? These guys didn't get burned up. Could have been imaginary. Huh? Okay. The king ordered the fire would be stirred up 7 times hotter. Why did he say something like that?
He was mad.
He was mad, yeah. But why would he, I mean, they would have burned up anyhow in a common fire.
Why did he pick seven?
Yeah, well, yeah, yeah.
He was very angry.
There's no doubt he was angry. You think he might have had an idea that God might deliver his people?
Well, he said, "Who is that God that will deliver you out of my hand?" So he was a defiant God.
Exactly, yes. Yeah. But he must have been under conviction even then. Because the young man, they said, we don't want to go in the fire. I mean, that's what we don't want to die. But if it has to be, we will. And he had to be thinking of what was going on. And yes.
He had heard a prophecy, but still built a statue all gold.
Yes.
So he's defying and challenging God.
That's right.
And so he says, we'll see which one wins.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
He had already acknowledged God's power and then challenged him.
Yes, exactly. And won, yeah. Yes, yes.
He had already had evidence, and he said, I'm going to fight it.
That's right. And we're going to look at some of this when we get into Nebuchadnezzar's conversion, because these are the things that brought him along little by little. Yes, you have a thought.
And I can compare it to today's world when we tell people certain things and we're trying to tell them the truth and they come out and tell us, don't judge me.
Yes, okay. Yeah.
And so when they said, we will not bow down to your God, he identified that, what, you think you're perfect or I think that made him angry because you see his mouth.
Yeah, right, yes. Yeah, no, there were more than three that were not worshiping that image. There were Babylonians who weren't worshiping.
You should say that once more.
There were others than the three Hebrews who did not bow down to worship. There were some Babylonians who did not bow down.
One that saw them.
That's right, the spies. Their eyes were wide open. They knew these guys would not bow down.
So they were hypocrites.
Absolutely. They were part of the group that Nebuchadnezzar liked the idea. But it was these presidents from different parts of the world that said, we need to have a holiday, we need to have an image that people need to bow down to when the music plays. By the way, there's six musical instruments. 666, six different kinds. Yes, that's right. Yeah. But, and then with the king, he said, I see Four men. One looks like the Son of God in the middle of the flames. You notice those three did not come out of the fire until he called them. They stayed. Yeah, okay, yes, exactly, yeah, yes. And they came out, no smell of smoke on their clothing or their hair. Their hair wasn't singed. So Christ, who is the originator of fire, he is the light of the heaven, the light of the world, of the universe. And a human fire can stand no chance. Divine fire. Yes?
Is there any indication of what they used to build the fire with?
Well, it would have been probably charcoal. They used, these were brick-making ovens. And you have to have the fire pretty hot to, and charcoal is usually they call it coking coal. And it's a very hot burning coal. Yeah. Yeah.
I said.
Okay. Yeah. Anyhow, so we have, these are issues in the last days. Force and faith, chapter 3 and 7. And chapter 4, God's work of justification. And then chapter 5, when justification is refused for the last time, then comes God's work of judgment. And that's Belshazzar. When Belshazzar knew the experience of his grandfather, he was very well acquainted with it. He rejected it all. And Daniel told him, he said, you knew this. And so it wasn't the amount of light that he had, but it's what did he do with what he had? And he threw it out. Yeah, he would not accept the testimony of Christ. So, okay, then 8 through 12. Again, you got kingdoms, prophecy, beasts, and horns. And in chapters 10 through 12, you have kingdoms, prophecy, and men. But these are not prophecies. These are, well, we can maybe say it's prophecy for us, but it's primarily history. The last part of it would be prophecy, part of chapter 12. But essentially, you have the prophecy, and then you have the fulfillment of it here. And then you have, in B, you have trial, prayer, corporate repentance, confession of sin is chapter 9, 1 through 16. This is the prayer of Daniel. He identified himself with his people. He didn't say, I'm better than they. They're terrible sinners. I'm holy. No, he said, we have sinned against you. And then in the trial prayer for forgiveness of sins and restoration of the temple. And that's in chapter 9. And that would be, again, the work of Christ as well. But so, Daniel 12 is another one. Michael stands up, chapter 1, or verse 1 rather. Daniel shall stand in the judgment, in verse 13. Then you have the wise shall shine, verse 3. And the wise shall understand, verse 10. Then you have the time of the end, verse 4. You have the time of the end repeated in verse 9. And then in the middle, you have time times and a half. So in chapter 12, you have that same, you have a chiastic structure of that. And it's things like this that have helped me to understand the central points in the book of Daniel. And, okay. All right. Oh, okay, that's what I thought. Yes.
Maybe if it's all right, I'll say something. There was a gentleman here a year or two ago at a camp meeting that spoke on chiasms.
Oh, yes.
White's writings, and I can't even remember his name. But it's, the point is that if you have a chiastic structure in writings, the way it comes out in the Bible and the spirit of prophecy, it's impossible that a human mind could have assembled all that and orchestrated it.
Yeah.
It's a tremendous proof of inspiration.
Yeah, I would say, especially with Ellen White. She had no literary training whatsoever.
He shows chapter after chapter how in great controversy and desire.
Yeah.
Her writings are chiastic.
I didn't hear that, but I've heard about it. But
it's amazing.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And that is, it's God. God is a poet. God is a singer. What?
The Bible says that God sings.
That is one of my most favorite texts. I used to think God was a tyrant, that he tried to keep as many people out of heaven as he could. Now, the only way you can get into heaven is get by him. Jesus was all right, but the Father, no. Until I read, that was Zephaniah 3:17. My God, our God shall sing over thee with rejoicing, with joy. What a wonderful promise. Yeah. All righty, I think we're probably out of time now, aren't we? Oh, yeah, a little bit over, sorry. Well, we didn't get started on time, so let's pray. Father, thank you again for the wonderful book of Daniel. And we thank you especially for Jesus as we observe him in and throughout the prophecies. May he be within us by his Spirit, through your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.